Okay, good evening, everyone. We're going to get started right away. It is part three, so we're in part three of War in Heaven. And we'll just quickly look back a little bit and see what we've established in the last two studies on War in Heaven. We've been looking mostly at the word war, and we discovered that wars and rumors of wars is identifying with a war of worlds. It is identifying with a bringing of a false gospel. If there's anything that was clear about this word as we've been looking at this, is that indeed it is focusing in on bringing a false gospel. And when someone brings in a false gospel, damnable heresies, spiritually speaking, that is making war. And so that's how we're to appreciate that. One of the things we did see, which was in the Great Faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11, where we saw we could take the word faith and change that to Christ or the Word of God, one and the same. So, for instance, we saw this word come up in the middle of that chapter in verse 33. Well, maybe that's towards the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 33, who through faith, or Christ, the Word, who through Christ the Word subdued kingdoms. How? Through the Word. Wrought righteousness. How? Through the Word, through Christ. Obtained promises. Stopped the mouth of lions. How? Through the Word of God. Quenched the violence of fires. Escaped the edge of the sword. Out of weakness were made strong. Waxed valiant in fight. Or that word, plumio. Polemo, which is the word war or battle. So, valiant in fight, turn to flight the armies of the aliens. So, here God is using this idea of fighting, being valiant in fighting, and identifying with that fighting as the preaching of the gospel. Ultimately, through faith, it is Christ who fights the battle. It is Christ who comes on the white horse. It is Christ who comes with the sword, for he is the sword. And God speaks of us wearing the armor of God, which identifies again with the Word of God. And so again, pretty clear, I think, as we've been looking at this, that the picture of war is the war of words. The war, a flood of false doctrines, a flood of words that bring in the battle. So I was looking here in Revelation, and there's two chapters of really good focus here, and I'm just wondering which one. Actually, there's more than that, but two particularly. And I think what we'll do is we'll start in chapter 9. Let's draw the picture in chapter 9, because I think it sets the stage of war. And that war is during the Great Tribulation. And what war is during the Great Tribulation? But a war of false doctrines. We read in Revelation chapter 9, verse 1, and the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven onto the earth. Now we've looked at this, we've studied Revelation 9, we've looked at a lot of these words and phrases very, very carefully, and to come to an understanding of what God is speaking about here. And we see that this star identifies with Christ. We saw that heaven, coming forth from heaven onto the earth, is a picture of Christ falling in judgment onto the corporate church. It is indeed the beginning of the loosing of Satan, the beginning of great tribulation, which is what is in view here in Revelation 9. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And that would be to Christ. Christ was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he, Christ, opened the bottomless pit. And there rose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun, the light of the gospel, and the air, the place of conversation in the high places, were darkened, coming from the kingdom of darkness, by the reason of smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And we saw that the locusts, which of course are grasshoppers, they eat grass, they destroy and eat all of the green things, the fruit, the leaves, everything. And so we have this locust that is upon the earth, eating all the green things, and the earth is the corporate church. And unto them was given power, as the scorpion of the earths have power. And we know that the scorpions, again, we've looked at this, we saw that they identify with the snake, which identifies with Satan. A scorpion is another picture that God gives us that brings forth a false, a poisonous gospel. They identify with the kingdom of Satan. And most of the time when a scorpion is brought up, it always usually is brought up with a snake. But here, a scorpion of the earth have power. And what power does a scorpion of the earth have? It has the power to bring forth the venomous gospel. That's the focus. That's the spiritual picture. They have the venom. They bring forth a paralyzing gospel. So, the scorpions of the earth have power, and was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their forehead. Now, the seal of God in their forehead, we discovered, is identifying, of course, with the elect. But I think, if I recall in our study, I guess we would see it that way with the elect. I suspect, if I remember in our studies, that we discovered that also, you know, God's elect, who is not part of the kingdom, you know, someone who maybe hasn't been born again yet but is one of God's elect, might be in view in this picture. I don't remember what our conclusion was at that. But in any event, they have not the seal of God in their forehead. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, and this killing was identifying with you know, killing in the sense of bringing a gospel that one might put off the old man and put on the new, might kill them, but that they should be tormented 5 months. And their torment was as a torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man. So what is the torment that they bring them? They bring them the false gospel. They bring a gospel that has no true rest. They bring a gospel that is a poisonous gospel that brings forth spiritual death and not spiritual life. So it is a gospel that brings torment. This picture of 5 months, I know spiritually we can look at the number five. It is either a blessing or a curse, and in this case it has to be a curse. Judgment, and months, of course, identify with time. I know that John had brought up in his studies that there's probably two pictures of 5 months, which seems to be something of harmony, and I think I agree with him that there does seem to be a five-month period. This is a five-month period right here that is identifying with a seven-year period, and there is another 5 month period which kind of makes sense to bring forth a 10 month period that would identify with the next 10 years after the 7 years, which would bring us from 2001 straight on to the end 2011. But anyway, and their torment was the torment of a scorpion when it striketh a man, bringing a false gospel. And in those days men shall seek death and shall not find it. You see, it's a gospel that won't bring salvation. The death that they're seeking, of course, is to be buried with Christ in his baptism. That's the death that is in view. And they shall not find it. They shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. Let me hold up right here for a minute. I see a hand is up, so let me pass the mic over. Go right ahead. Okay, I see it's out in the text chat. You know, I think I'm just picking up a cold. All of a sudden, I'm feeling the an oncoming of a cold just in the past few minutes. Okay, anyway. If the star is Christ, then why is the star called Wormwood in Revelation 8:11? And 8:11, the name of the star is called Wormwood, and the third part of the waters became Wormwood, and many men died in the waters because they were made bitter, because that star was a star without light. That star was like a wandering star. You know, we have to remember, We have to interpret this by context. Recently, I was asking some questions to a group, and they had a conclusion, or they were supporting certain conclusions, and I just put forth a number of questions. I didn't give a conclusion, or I just asked questions just to get them to think and see how they might respond for their own purpose. You know, that it's good to ask questions or be asked questions to see how it is that you can harmonize, you know, what you know with what someone else might bring up, or a different way to look at it. And in the response of the question, okay, didn't get too much of a response, but one of the questions was really looking into the idea of this 153 days. And I was asking, on this 153 days, what about the context? How do you get the conclusion that 153 days has anything to do with anything that is bad, when in fact it seems to focus in on what is good? And the weight was put into the number 153 and how it broke down to spiritual numbers. And I appreciated that. But you cannot interpret the word in a sense without the context. You know, you could do a word study, and I personally don't think that you can really give a meaning of a word or a verse by the number. I think the number either supports some of your conclusion, but it's not going to be the deciding factor of what your conclusion is. For instance, let's take the number 5. 5 is grace or judgment. And if we were to interpret it as only judgment, and then read the number 5 somewhere and say, you see, that this is all about judgment and this, that, or the other thing, and it's nothing good, it's bad. Why? Because the number 5 was used there. But further study, we would see that number 5 can also mean grace. And so therefore the conclusion that this is a bad thing being spoken of because the number 5 is in view, and they only understood half of what God is talking about that particular number. So with that in mind, we also see there are two Jerusalems. God speaks of a great blessing towards the Jerusalem, and then he speaks of a great curse towards the Jerusalem. He also says in one place, how has the faithful city become a harlot? Isn't the body of Christ the faithful city? How is it that the faithful city does become a harlot? Well, because there are two faithful cities. There's the faithful city above and the faithful city below. Well, I thought the corporate church wasn't a faithful city. I thought the corporate church was under judgment. I thought the corporate church was Jerusalem below. And indeed it is. But if Christ is dwelling in it, then it is a faithful city. Because if the true gospel is being brought forth, no matter what assault is going on in that church against the gospel, if the true gospel is going forth there and Christ is dwelling within it, then it is a faithful city as long as the gospel is going forward. But once that gospel stops going forward, and now it becomes a harlot because it's bringing a different message. So you see, again, we have to look at the context. We have to recognize that often, and more often than we realize, God uses a particular word two different ways. Same thing with Israel. There are two Israels. There are stars, wandering stars, and there are bright stars. There are clouds with water and clouds without water. So we can't be presumptuous. It would be totally presumptuous to take a Revelation chapter 8, verse 11, and look at this star called wormwood, and we see the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many, many died of the waters that became, because they were made bitter. And wormwood is bitterness, and it did identify with Satan. And that star is a picture of Satan and his kingdom, a dark kingdom. So remember, they see the light for darkness, darkness for light, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. We have a gospel that goes forward. God identifies it with the sun. We see here in Revelation 9 how that sun is made darkness. And yet they think that there is still a gospel light going forward from their perspective, the perspective of those who are receiving that gospel, because they believe that they have the truth. And yet it is a gospel of darkness and not of light. So we have to understand it by context. So when we have a star here in a Revelation 9, and we see a star falls from heaven. Now, let's go back to Revelation 8 a minute. Let me open my Bible to that. Okay. Let me see what verse that was in. That was in verse 11, right? Yeah. Okay. And the third messenger sounded, and there fell a star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. Now, where did this star fall? It fell on the rivers and the waters. And what was the effect of this star? Well, the effect was judgment, okay? But the effect was also a wormwood that turned the waters into wormwood. The star is called wormwood because it made it bitter, and wormwood means bitter. So the name of the star is called wormwood, and the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So we see here in Revelation chapter 8, and this Revelation chapter 8 is focusing in on four trumpets, and each one of those God speaks of. Let me make sure that that's correct, because I'm pretty sure it is case. Yeah, he opened the seventh seal. There was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour. So Revelation 8 is dealing with the first four trumpets. It is focusing in on a time period of 2300 evenings and mornings. Now, we cannot overlay Revelation 9 over Revelation 8 for a number of reasons. One of the main reasons we cannot overlay it is because we read in the very last verse of Revelation 8, verse 13, "And I beheld and heard a messenger flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." Now there are three woes. Woe, woe, woe. "By reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three messengers," three woes, "that are yet to sound." So we have the picture of Satan coming with a false gospel. He is making wormwood, making the waters bitter. At the beginning of the assault, the beginning of judgment in the house of God, bringing in another gospel and so on. But there is a time when Satan is loose with all of his completely loose, and that's where we pick that up in Revelation 9:1. And we read, "And the fifth messenger sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven unto the earth." Now, this word "fall," okay, is the word "pipto," and this identifies with falling in the sense of judgment. The other star falling, it also is the word "pipto." I took note of that, and it is falling in judgment. But again, remember, falling in judgment is not the idea. It could be cast out, but in this case, it'd be fall in the word "pipto" in the sense of to fall upon something in judgment. Like God gives us a good picture of this with a him being a stone, and if you fall upon this stone, in other words, if you fall on Christ, that you'll be broken. But if that stone falls upon you, in other words, in judgment, you'll be crushed to powder. So we can see that picture clearly, that Christ could fall upon something in judgment. Now, one of the key things is his falling from heaven. Now, when was Satan cast out of heaven? Well, Satan was cast out of heaven at the beginning of the gospel, at the cross. That's when he was cast out of heaven. And matter of fact, that's where our study is going to lead us, with this war in heaven. But here is a picture of something falling from heaven onto the earth, and it is in judgment. And it's not to it's not to bind Satan. If we go to Revelation 20, we see where Christ comes down and he binds Satan 1,000 years. Let's go look at that, see what the language is and how that language goes. See, here it is. "And I saw," Revelation 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven." Who comes down from heaven but the angel of lights? That's Christ himself. Christ comes down from heaven. Here the angel comes down from heaven, and what does he have? Having the key of the bottomless pit. and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil. So here is Satan, here is Christ coming down from heaven for the purpose to bind Satan. Now in Revelation 9:1, we have the fifth messenger sounding, and he says, I saw a star falling in judgment, in order from heaven onto the earth. Satan does not come down from heaven. And also Satan cannot loose Satan. I know some people have been teaching this with this star, but it defies the context, and I've tried looking at it from the other perspective, and I just can't see it. Satan doesn't come from heaven, he doesn't have the key. He doesn't loose himself. How could Satan be bound and come from heaven at the same time and then loose himself? So there are so many problems. And what's coming up out of this pit, of course, is a picture of the kingdom of Satan being loosened. This is the time period of the Great Tribulation. This is the very language of the Great Tribulation, the beginning of Great Tribulation, which is Revelation chapter 9. And the timing of this would be September 6th, 1994. Again, we have to look at the context. I'm driven by context. I do word studies, and word studies are very important, and they work together. You can't be driven by context without doing word studies, because then you're going to privately interpret. You can't do word studies and not be driven by the context, because then you're going to privately interpret. No matter how you go about it, you got to do both. So you have to. You know, we have to look at the number five. This is the fifth messenger. And literally do a word search even on the fifth messenger, the word five and the word messenger. You know, in the King James, it's the word angel. And what angel is in view? You know, that's some of the questions we have to ask ourselves. Is this Christ? Is this a pastor, an individual? Is this Satan, the kingdom of Satan? What's in view that's sounding this fifth messenger? And what star is in view? Christ is the morning star. Satan is referred to as a star also, but he is a wandering star. Christ is a bright morning star. Satan wouldn't be referred to as the bright star. But he comes down from heaven. Satan is not coming down from heaven. He's been cast out of heaven. When was he cast out of heaven? At the cross. So how is he coming down from heaven now? Onto the earth. The earth is the church, figurative language. And to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. So, for me, it's pretty clear, the developing of the story. And we can discuss this some more at the end of the study, if you want. But let me go further on with this study. We'll pick up where we left off later on in Revelation 9. And we're looking at the locust. So here is Christ loosening Satan. It is Christ who binds him, and Christ who loosens him. We have the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Verse 6. And in those days men shall seek death. The death they're looking for is the putting off of the old man, to put on the new, to be buried with Christ, and therefore risen with him. That is the death of focus, putting off the old man. And many will seek this death, it identifies with salvation, and shall not find it. They shall desire this death, but this death shall flee from them. The shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. Now we've studied the word horses. We've discovered that the horses identify with the congregations, and of course it has to have a rider. So the shapes of the locusts were like unto horses prepared unto battle. So God is identifying the locusts with the congregations. And on their heads were, as it were, crowns like gold. It's not gold, but it looks like gold. And their faces were the faces of men, is identifying with mankind. And they had hair as the hair of the woman, identifying again with a female in the sense of the corporate church. We have two women in the Bible. There's either the harlot or the bride. And here they have the hair of a woman, and their teeth were as the teeth of lions, identifying with being able to devour. And they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. We have breastplates of righteousness, They have breastplates of iron, which is judgment. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. And therein is the focus of why we're looking at these verses, is because we're looking at the word battle. And so their wings was as the sound of chariots of many horses running to battle. Now, the picture of the wings, the sound of their wings. And again, we've looked at this in the past in great detail. We have the sound of the wings and the sound of chariots. Now, the sound of chariots is identifying with the Holy Spirit, just like the sound of the wings. Remember we read, for instance, in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. Is it chapter 3? No, chapter 1, where God speaks of the Holy Spirit in when he's speaking with, oh goodness, what was his name? God was having a conversation. Let me go back there real quick. Slipped my mind. Gospel of John. Nicodemus, I think. Yeah, it's Nicodemus. Yeah, Nicodemus. And he's having a conversation with Nicodemus. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, let me see if I can find it and we'll actually read it. Is it one or is it three? Yeah, you know, I think it is in 3. Yeah, it's in 3. I was right the first time. Okay. He's having a conversation with Nicodemus. And let's see where this verse is. I didn't think it was that far out. Maybe it's earlier in. Well, we'll just read the story and we'll find this verse. It should be in quite close to the beginning. We read in John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus is talking about being born again. And Jesus answered and he said unto them, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And the water, of course, identifies with the gospel, and the spirit identifies with the Holy Spirit. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again." And here's the key verse. "The wind bloweth where it listeneth, and thou hearest the sound thereof." It's the sound of the wind. "But canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." So the sound of the wind or the air that blows is identifying with the Holy Spirit. And if we go into Old Testament pictures of chariots, we read of the wings that cause the air, the wind. Or the chariot itself that causes the wind to flow. And that is identifying with the Holy Spirit. The chariot and the wings are a picture of the Holy Spirit. But here in this case, we have, if I may, the unholy spirit is identifying with that which is spiritual, that which is bringing forth a gospel. It is the Holy Spirit that brings forth the gospel of peace. But it is Satan and the spirit of Antichrist that brings forth the false gospels, a false peace. So the sound of their wings, that which the wings put forth, that sound, was the sound of chariots of many horses running to war or to battle. Polemo is that word. And they had tails like unto scorpions, and there were stings in their tails, and the power was to hurt men 5 months. And they had a king over them, which is the messenger of the bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon, but in the Greek tongue his name is Apollyon. Now God says right now, one woe is past, and behold, there are two more woes hereafter. Okay, so just to make a point here for the purpose of the conversation we had just a short while ago concerning looking at this star falling from heaven. There are lots of clues here, and on what the what the meaning of this is all about, in the sense of how to interpret these words, and we have to be driven by the context. We have a star. The question is, which star is it? Is this the bright morning star? Is this the day star that arises in our hearts, which identifies with Christ? Is that the star that is in view, or is this star the wormwood star? That which was cast into the waters. So that's the question. Now we can't assume it's one or the other. We have to search out the what star it is. Now who has the key to heaven and hell? You can search the Bible all you want, and you're going to find that there's only one person that has the key to heaven and hell, and that's Christ Himself. And it is Christ who looses, and it's Christ who binds. You know, we read about Peter having keys of heaven and hell. You know, when Christ is speaking of Peter having this key, which is identifying with the body of Christ, he tells and explains what he looses in heaven, what has been loosed in heaven shall be loosed on earth, what is bound in heaven, what is bound in earth having been bound in heaven. In other words, the body of Christ brings forth the will of Christ, the will of God, and not of themselves. They don't have the key. It is Christ who has the key. He is the key. And so he's the one that binds, and he's the one that looses. So again, I don't think there's any place in the Bible where we can discover that anyone has the key or is given the key but Christ Himself. So that, I think, is a clue. Another couple of clues in here is, if it's Satan falling, why is he falling from heaven? Number one. Another clue is, how does Satan loose Satan? He's not given a key at all. He's not even related to the key in the sense that Christ says, I'm going to use you as a key, in the sense of what has already been bound in whatever you bind on earth having already been bound in heaven, or whatever you loose on earth, whatever has been loosed in heaven. Well, Satan, that's not Satan's job. That's been given the job of the body of Christ, for we are his workmanship. And so again, we would have a problem identifying this with Satan. Furthermore, there is a place and time that this takes place, and this is during the Great Tribulation. If Satan was cast out of heaven, or in the sense of falling, because it doesn't say cast out, but fell, but let's presume it meant cast, but it doesn't, and I was just studying the word cast this evening before I was going to give this study, because I'm going to look a little bit at that word cast. If Satan was cast out of heaven, well, what heaven was he cast out of? Let's think about this, because this is where our study is going to drive us. There are three heavens. There's the pulpit, there is the body of Christ, the heart of the believer, and there is paradise. Those are the three heavens. Each one of those identify with a place where Christ is. But Christ removes himself from one of those three heavens. And where does he remove himself from? That's the pulpit. Now, if Satan is being cast out of heaven, is he being cast out of the pulpit? Well, this is not the time of that kind of judgment. This is the time of judgment upon the house of God. And Satan has taken a seat in the pulpit. Is he being cast out of the body of Christ? Because that's the second heaven. Well, no, that cannot be, because he's already been cast out of the body of Christ at the cross. You know, Satan can get to us from out here, but he can't get to us from in here. In before the cross, I believe I can make a pretty clear case that Satan was able to get to individuals, even God's elect, in their hearts, because it wasn't a time when he poured out his spirit and came to dwell, making us the temple of the Lord, and so on. But we'll look at that study another time. The third heaven, was he cast out of the heaven where God is at? Is he somehow in paradise with God? And the answer to that is no, not at all. Not at all. He was cast out of that heaven in the Garden of Eden. Okay? So he's cast out of the third heaven, which is paradise, when he was cursed in the Garden of Eden. He was cast out of the second heaven, which is what we're going to discover in our study here. He was cast out of the second heaven at the cross, and he has not yet been cast out of the third heaven. The third heaven is identifying with the pulpit, the place, the high place. So you see, again, in looking and analyzing the possibilities of what heaven could be in view, you can't find a heaven that would identify with where Satan would be cast out of, or fallen out of, or came out of. Other problems, I know when I looked at this Revelation 9, was the chronology problem. Clearly, the chronology of Revelation 9 is after the first four trumpets. Clear as crystal. You can't miss it. And God is so redundant for our finite minds, because we need that redundancy. He is so redundant about it for that purpose, in that he keeps bringing it up over and over and over again. For instance, in Revelation chapter 8, verse 13, after he finishes the first four trumpets, he says, there are three more woes yet to come. And he wanted to really make the point, so he actually says them three times. Woe, woe, woe. And then he even relates them to the messengers by reason of the messengers of the let me read it exactly, because I'm kind of thinking of this out of memory. So hang on a minute. Okay. Okay, I beheld and I heard an angel, a messenger, flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe. Right off the bat, he brings three woes, and he doesn't just say it. He actually says each word, woe, for woe number one. Woe, for woe number two. Woe, for woe number three. Woe, 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 to the inhabitants of the earth. And then he gives the interpretation. By reason of the voices of the trumpets of the three messengers which are yet to sound. So he says there are three voices, by reason of the other voices, identifying with the three voices, of the trumpets, the three trumpets, of the three messengers, which are yet to sound. So they are coming after. They have not yet sounded in accordance to the chronology of these trumpets. So again, that's something we have to consider, and we have to now realize this is happening after some kind of a judgment that begins. And we've done some really deep study on this with lots and lots of hours to discover that Revelation 8 is giving us really a picture of what we understand as the first 2300 evenings and mornings, which we understand is called the beginning of sorrows. Now, when he gets to the end of Revelation, not Revelation 9, but of this particular trumpet, when we get up to verse 12, he says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. So God is really driving this point home. We can't miss it. We just can't miss it. I know some look at these in another way, but I really think that they haven't done their homework on a lot of these words and worked on the context very, very carefully. Again, let me say this one more time. You do your word studies and ignore the context you're privately interpreting. There's no getting away from that. If you do your context study but ignore your word studies, you're privately interpreting. There's no getting away from it. You have to do them both, and they have to both work together. You have to discover how God uses a word or a phrase. Then you have the opportunities of a particular word. Maybe it's word A, B, or A, B, or C. You know, it could be one. God can use a word only one way, and there are some words he uses just one way, and that's that. You can't move it any other way. And then there are other words that he might use two ways, or even three ways. And then, of course, we have to look at the context now to discover which one of these. And sometimes it's a big puzzle. Revelation is a really big puzzle, a lot of pieces to it. And it takes a lot of time to look at this from every different angle, asking every different question, you know. But again, verse 12, one woe is past. What woe? Well, God has already established what the woes are, the three messengers, which are yet to sound. And now he goes through this one woe, his one messenger sounding, and then he makes it very clear, this is a woe that's just passed, one woe is past, and behold, there are two more woes yet to come. This is chronological in order to the next two woes. And he is confirming the fact that he is counting number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And 1 is before 2 to 7, and 2 is after 1 but before 3, and 3 to 7, and 3 is after 1 and 2 but before 4 and 7, and so on, all the way through. He makes it very clear. I want to take that back with the first four trumpets, because the first four trumpets seem to be sounding together. We can, I think, just presume one starts and then two picks up and then three picks up, then four picks up. And we would presume that because of the order of numbers, and God works in the order of numbers. But it's not necessarily the case. I don't know that we have the answer to that, but I also don't know whether it's important to know that, because they are all sounding at the same time, ultimately. That is the focus. There is a story in the book of Job that delivers this point, I think, quite clearly, when Job is receiving messages from these four messengers, four servants, and one messenger comes and says, you know, all of your children, your sons, got together and they were in a house and they were making merry. I forget exactly how the language went, and all of a sudden a great wind came and blew down the four corners of the house. Very interesting language, and I believe he used the very language, four corners of the house, and I alone only have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came yet another, and he gets four messages coming with four really bad news. And when you work through this very carefully, and we've done this in our studies, we discover this is all the picture of the church falling apart. It's a picture of the gospel being silenced, the church is being taken into captivity, which is really the big picture. And so in that story, we do have the first one coming first, and as he's yet speaking, the second one coming second. And as the two of them are still speaking, a third one comes. And as all three of them still speaking, a fourth one comes. And that's the picture we're given. And so that's the picture of the first four trumpets. But God becomes very clear after the first four trumpets. He says, but there are three more woes yet to come. He's saying that is chronological and in order. And he confirms that each and every time. Revelation 9:13, the 6, 9:12. One woe is past, and behold, there come two more woes hereafter. Now, to find the next one, let me just do this real quickly. We got to go to Revelation 11:14, and Revelation 14 reveals the second woe. 11:14. We read, I'll read a couple of verses earlier than this, Revelation 11:11, and after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, talking about the two witnesses that were killed. And here now they're standing upon their feet. Now that they're standing upon their feet, we know they're getting ready to walk out, to depart out. To stand is to declare, and they're declaring the truth, the message, the gospel, as they depart out of the church. And the message that is being declared that the church is hearing is a judgment has come upon the house of God. Come out of her, my people. They're not going to respond to that message. But it is the gospel message. It is part of the gospel message. We read about that in Revelation 14, verse 7, where God talks about declaring the hour of judgment is being part of the gospel. And it is what we understand as the meat of this season, and it must be declared with the gospel from now forward until the end of time. I'm convinced of that. I see it everywhere. But anyway, they heard a great voice from heaven saying, come up hither, come out of her, my people, come up hither. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. And the same hour, that's the clue, it's the hour of judgment, that's between 94 and 2001. And the same hour was there a great earthquake, and a tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frightened and gave glory to the heaven of God, to the God of heaven. They responded. And then God identifies it at the second woe. He says, the second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So we know that the depart out is the second woe. That brings us back to, again, realizing for sure that the first woe is identifying with the loosing of Satan. These are the big pictures. The loosing of Satan, judgment upon the church. The second woe, removing of the candlestick, judgment upon the church. And the third woe, final, is declaring that that Christ is coming and Christ finally comes. That's the final trumpet. And that is the final judgment upon the church. And at that point, it's upon all of mankind. So again, it's chronological. Hang on a minute. Let me get back to the where we were. Okay, what was past? Let's see. I think... I know there is a... I'm not sure exactly how the Bible puts the next one in. Hang on. How he puts the next woe in place. I'm just searching real quickly. I'm not too sure. But there is a third place, of course. The second woe is clearly seen here. The first woe is clearly seen here. And it is the third woe, which is the last woe, which is yet to come. And that, because it's identified with these three trumpets, we know it's the seventh trumpet. So the seventh trumpet is the final woe. And that final woe brings us right to Judgment Day itself. All right, let's get back to where we are really focusing in on. And I think that was kind of helpful anyway, because when we think about this, we see the... I think it was a really good way that we saw the three heavens and how Satan is cast out or put out of two of them. Actually, all three of them. The first heaven he's cast out of is in paradise. He's thrown down. The second heaven is at the cross. He's cast out of the body and out of the soul of the believer. And the third would be identifying with him falling onto the church in judgment. And so we see he's coming out of a heaven. Let's think about this a minute. Let me think about this one more time. I think that's a pretty accurate picture. So let's go back here to Revelation. We're in chapter 9. And the key focus was in verse 9, and they had breastplates, as it were, breastplates of iron. And this is the breastplates is used for the purpose of war. Iron is the picture of judgment, and we have Christ as our breastplates, the righteousness. And the sound of their wings was the sound of chariots. That particular sound is the speaking of the Holy Spirit, the sound of the Holy Spirit. But in this case, it is the sound of the spirit of Antichrist. The sound of their wings and the sound of their chariots are as of many horses running to battle. The horses, of course, is a picture of the corporate church, and they're running to battle. This battle is a war of words, and again, that's where our study is constantly leading us to, this war of words, this war of doctrines. It's a doctrinal war. Satan bringing in and saying, peace, peace, bringing in a gospel of peace, and there is no peace. He's the man of peace, and yet he isn't the peace. He's bringing in a false peace, a peace that has no rest, a gospel that offers no rest, no salvation. All right, now we'll go back. Let's see. Well, before we go to 12, well, let's look at 11. We were looking at 11 a little while ago, so let's finish looking at 11. There is a place in 11, verse 7, where the war against the saints are made. We read in Revelation 11, verse 3, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses," and the two witnesses are the body of Christ, "and they shall prophesy." They're going to bring forth the word. 1,260 days. Clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire, that's a judgment from God, proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have powers to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and the power over water to turn them to blood. So shutting off the rain is shutting off the gospel. Turning the water into blood is identifying with bringing a gospel of judgment. When we declare that the church age is over, when we declare that the church is dead and we've come out of the church, that's a picture, spiritually speaking, of bloody water, bringing a gospel of blood, water with blood in it. So to turn the waters to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast... So the testimony comes to a finish. What testimony? The testimony in the church. When it's finished, the beast ascendeth out of the bottomless pit. And when did the end come? And we did a very, very long and in-depth study on this also when we looked in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And we saw constantly in all three of those accounts concerning the Gospel where God brings forth the point, the end is not yet. The end is not by and by. The end is not yet. And what's he talking about? Well, the end had to do with the question that was asked. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming? And the end of the world. And we saw clearly that the end of the world is a phrase used only about 6 or 7 times in the Bible, if that many times. It was only used a few times. And one of the places, the very first place we found, is that God said that the end of the world is the harvest, that the harvest is the end of the world. And so when the harvest time comes is the time when the church is no longer has strength, has no more ability. It's the time that the harvest, the time that we're going to pull the plants out of the ground. It's come to the end. That's not a time of planting. It's not a time of watering. It's not a time of grooming and growing and caring for. It's a time of reaping forth the harvest. It's a time of plucking up. It's a time of taking the fruits and, as God puts it, take the wheat and bring it into my barns. But first, before you take the wheat, first bind the tares. So the tares are first, gather the tares and bind them and burn them. And so God gives us that picture of that's what takes place first. Judgment comes first, and then as they're under the judgment, they're burning in the field, then the plucking up, taking out of the wheat is in view. And so that picture seems to be in consistent harmony throughout. As we look at these pictures, we see. Let's see where we're at here. All right, I forget where we're at when we were talking about that. I know we were looking at something else. It started off of Revelation 11 and coming up out of the bottomless pit. Oh, okay, and. And there, this is the time that, how does God put it? And they shall have finished their testimony. So the testimony is finished. It is the end of the church age. Testimony is finished. That's the point. That's the focus. What's the testimony? The testimony is Jesus Christ. When the testimony is finished, it's no longer declaring it. It's no longer bringing forth that Jesus Christ to them. And so the testimony is finished. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit, that's the beginning of great tribulation. That's Satan being loose. That's Revelation 9. Satan comes out of the bottomless pit. Clearly, that is Satan being loosed out of the bottomless pit, because that's what it says here. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war, war of doctrines, doctrinal war, against them, and shall overcome them. In other words, what's taking place is and kill them. He's going to silence them. He's going to overtake the saints. In a sense, he's going to win the war. In that church, in the corporate body, he's going to win the battle. So he makes war with them, against them. He overcomes them, and he kills them. And what's the results? A dead body, a dead church, a body that's not bringing the gospel no more. That's the period of the Great Tribulation. That's the period when Satan is loosed. That's the period when Satan takes his seat. So, the beast descends out of the bottomless pit, makes war against them, overcomes them, kills them. The results, their dead body laying in the streets of the great city. What great city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem above? No. Jerusalem below. Cannot be a Jerusalem above. It's got to be the corporate Jerusalem. It's got to be the corporate church, which spiritually is called, identifying it as Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. It's the physical corporate church. That's the focus. So again, here in Revelation 11, it supports the same picture of the woes in its proper place. It supports the picture of two witnesses being killed after the first woe. The two witnesses coming up out of the church after the first woe. So again, it brings this first woe to a time period before Great Tribulation. I mean, before the part out. But clearly is identifying it as the time period of when Satan is loosed. Because he talks about the Satan coming up out of that bottomless pit. Okay, I thought we were going to finish tonight, but we did get off on a few other things. So we're going to have to finish on another part. This was part three, so we'll pick up next Thursday, Lord willing, part four. We're going to look at war in heaven, because this is really where our Bible study is driving us, which is Revelation chapter 12. And I've always had a problem with trying to understand and appreciate the meaning of war in heaven. And now that I'm looking at this, it really is quite clear, and I wonder how it was I didn't see it before. It is kind of simple. But then yet, nothing is really simple if God doesn't want it to be simple. The most simplest thing is hidden and unseen if God doesn't want us to see it. Why he hasn't revealed it to us before, I don't know, but we do see it. I think we're going to see it pretty clearly. The big question is what is war? War is identifying with false doctrines. That's the battle, that's the war. It's the war of words. And where is heaven? Well, there are three heavens to choose from, and the context will lead us to which one it is. There's the heaven of paradise, which is where God is at. There is the heaven within you, which is identifying with the body of Christ. And there is the heaven that is the pulpit, which God refers to as the first heaven, the place where the gospel goes forward. So those are the three options we'll have. And again, now you see, you know, we see it, this word war in heaven. If we don't do our word studies, then we won't know about those three places that God refers to as heaven. And now if we do our word studies and we see the three heavens, now it requires the context to appreciate what is in view and which heaven as we read through Revelation 12. So I want to make this point one more time, and I know I'm kind of redundant with it, I made it at least two or three times already. I'm going to make it one more time because I think it is this important. If we read the context without doing our word studies, we have a private interpretation. If we do the word studies and ignore the context and just make it say what we want it to say because we got the word studies, we have a private interpretation. It requires both. It requires word studies, and then it requires the context to drive us to which word study, proper word belongs as in that study. In other words, what heaven is in view? That is the question. So anyway, with that we'll end, because we're just about going to be over our time period. And we can look back now if anybody has any questions, comments, or corrections. And we can look some more at maybe Revelation chapter 9 again, if we want. And we can look a little more at Revelation 8, if there's any more questions about that. All right, let me shut this off.